Look with me, if you would, at John chapter 2, verse 23. I'm going to read three verses today. I'll explain a little bit more about their transitional nature in a moment, but let's read these together. John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name, speaking of Jesus, when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about him, about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Back in the late 80s, I had a bit of an obsession with baseball cards. I didn't watch a lot of baseball, and it was a little harder to do back then. We didn't have, you know, YouTube. We didn't have clips and things like that. But every once in a while, they'd put a special on TV of just some of the most spectacular plays of the year and some of the most spectacular players. And sometimes we would rent those VHS cassettes from the store and bring those home and watch those. And one of the players that I was most fascinated with was Bo Jackson. Some of you know the name Bo Jackson. Bo Jackson was one of those players who was able to play two sports at one time. He played both football and he played baseball. Most of you, if you're from this area, would remember him because he played for the Kansas City Royals. He had just this crazy ability to, yes, play two sports, but he just did things that were unfathomable. There's clips of him where he's running into the outfield, going to catch a fly ball, and instead of just jamming himself into the wall, he defies gravity and runs up the wall. Bo Jackson would break a bat over his leg, and his legs looked like tree trunks. He was a running back. Bo Jackson was fascinating. And I thought about digging into the closet where I've got this huge tub of baseball cards. I got a lot of Bo Jackson baseball cards in there. I didn't want to do that to my wife, though, because she would have to be the one to dig that out and put that back in there. But I had this fascination with him, and so did the rest of the world. There was an incredible Nike campaign. Some of you might remember it was called Bo Knows. I had a t-shirt. I think we've got that picture behind us. I had that poster on my wall, Bo Knows, and it would say, Bo Knows Football, Bo Knows Baseball, Bo Knows Tennis, Bo Knows, and it went through all these sports. There was a funny commercial where it said, Bo Knows Hockey, and Wayne Gretzky's on there, and he's like, no. Like, there's no way he can transition to hockey. But an incredible campaign about Bo Jackson. The Bo Knows campaign was successful, comical. Today I've titled the sermon, Jesus Knows. Jesus Knows. If we take what John has revealed to us up to this point, we know that Jesus knows eternity past. We know that Jesus knows creation and how to create. Jesus knows baptism. Jesus knows miracles. Jesus knows how to flip over tables and really tick some people off in the temple. We're going to get to points where Jesus knows walking on water, and Jesus knows feeding 5,000 with a small amount of food. But today we get a glimpse of his divinity. Jesus knows the heart of man. Jesus knows the heart of man. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing now on your word. Would you help us? Would you help us in our weakness to understand the truths that we need to understand today from your word? We pray, asking these things in Jesus' name, amen. We are still in the same time and space of last week's table flipping and temple raising sermon. It is the Feast of Passover, or as it would become after Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a week-long festival that would follow that Passover celebration. And from the context of verse 22, we are to understand that Jesus did more than just show up in Jerusalem, go to the table, or go to the temple, flip over tables, say peace out, head back to Galilee. He hung around town. He was teaching. He was doing miracles. Now, some of you may say, well, Pastor, you said a couple weeks ago that John just records seven miracles, and that is true. He records seven signs, seven miracles that lays out his gospel. But in the spaces between those seven, there were other miracles that were happening, other teaching that was happening. John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just chooses to highlight seven for us. And it's these unknown signs and miracles that leads us to our first point, the conditional belief of men. John tells us that many believed in Jesus' name. And at first glance, that seems appropriate and like something that Jesus and the disciples and we should rejoice in. After all, believe is the title of our series as we're working through John. We want people to believe in Jesus. But there's a conditional and descriptive clause that John tacks on. Many believed in his name when. Many believed on his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. They believed only when they saw the signs. John helps us to see that their faith in Jesus was a conditional faith, not a genuine saving faith. Their condition in this context was miracles and signs. We will believe if you show us miracles and signs. They wanted to see those. In Matthew chapter 12, there's an exchange that happens here between Jesus and the Pharisees. And some of the Pharisees and scribes, it says, answered him saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Show us a sign." Here's how Jesus responds. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." A wicked and adulterous generation want a sign. Jesus says, "I'll show you a sign." And he prophesies his own death and resurrection. It's exactly what they were asking for in the previous text that Dustin went through last week. That they come in verse 18 of this chapter. You can see it. They ask the question, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" What's the sign? Jesus, give us the proof. They want Jesus to prove himself to be the Messiah that they have created according to their own traditions and their own customs and their own thinking. And they come demanding this of Jesus. I mean, pride just drips from their demands. They're coming to the King of the universe. They're coming to the Creator of all things and saying, "Prove yourself to us." When in fact, it should be the other way around. We should be proving ourselves to him. And they come with their demands. Their belief was superficial. Their belief was not in the person of Jesus. Rather, it was in the signs that he was performing. Let's talk about Jesus' unbelief. Jesus meets their belief with unbelief, with doubt, skepticism. In verse 24, it says, "He did not entrust," or it says in the King James, "commit himself to them." There's a bit of a wordplay that John uses. It goes something like this in English. Many trusted in Jesus' name, but Jesus did not trust them. Many trusted in his name, but Jesus did not trust them. Why? Why doesn't he trust them? It says a couple things in our text. First, John tells us because he knew all people. He knew all people. Second, he says because he himself knew what was in man. He didn't have to have the proof of other people. He knew what was in the heart of man. Here, John reveals a few things to us about the nature of Jesus, the God-man. These three verses are just transitional. And they would be easy to kind of tuck in. And I actually originally thought we're just going to tuck this in with what comes next in chapter 3, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. But it's as if John is saying, let's pause for a minute and let's consider some truths about who Jesus is and what Jesus knows, because that will help us better understand his conversation with Nicodemus. It's going to help us better understand that Jesus is on a level up here and Nicodemus is way down here in this conversation. And that's true of us. One thing that we see is Jesus is omniscient. He knows all things. We see this aspect of his nature in action in multiple places, but one in particular is Luke chapter 5. Just after Christmas, John Van Gordon preached on Luke chapter 5 and the story where the men wanted to bring their friend to Jesus. He was paralyzed and they're carrying him on the bed and they can't get in the house. And so they tear back the roof and they lower him in. And what is the thing that Jesus says to him? "Your sins are forgiven." He doesn't even say in that initial statement, "Hey, you're healed." He says, "Your sins are forgiven." And immediately the Pharisees who are in the crowd, they begin to think, Who does he think he is? And here's what Luke records for us. It says, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Jesus knew what they were thinking in that moment. The psalmist helps us to understand this in Psalm 139 when he says, you discern my thoughts from afar. He goes on in verse 4 and says, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You know what I'm going to say before I say it. It's a knowledge of all things. Jesus proves that he possesses this divine quality of omniscience here. But the quality that we're talking about is a little bit broader and than just the idea that Jesus knows what people are thinking. He knows the nature of man. So I would say that Jesus is omniscient, but I'm going to title this next little section, Jesus is a theologian. Jesus knows truths. What Jesus instinctively knew was something that I had to go to two separate classes in college. One was called anthropology, and the other was called harmartiology. And anthropology, the study of man. Harmartiology, the study of sin. I had to go to those classes to learn what Jesus knew here. In those classes, I learned about the sinful nature of men. These are things Jesus already knows. In fact, those are the reasons Jesus put on flesh to come into creation, because he knows the nature of man. Here in John 2, Jesus knows that men are depraved, that men are lost, that men are sinful, full of sin, that men walk in darkness. And I believe this is what John is getting at when he says that Jesus knew what was in men. He knew the depths of their depravity. He knows our propensity to selfishness and sinful idolatry. This is what theologians have labeled in the past, the depravity of man. I want to read to you what our articles of faith say regarding the depravity of man. And here's what it says in section E of our articles of faith. It says, we believe that man was created in the image and likeness of God, but that in Adam's sin, the human race fell, inherited a sinful nature, became alienated from God. Furthermore, that man is totally depraved, leaving him under the just condemnation to eternal ruin, without defense or excuse, and that of himself utterly unable to remedy his lost condition. Now that truth that we say as a church, we believe and we have scriptural support there that we're going to look at some of those in a moment, it flies in the face of what many in our culture believe, because there are many in areas of philosophy that say man is good, man is inherently good. According to scripture, that is not true. We are inherently evil, sinful, selfish. One of the supporting passages for this is Romans 3. I'm going to ask you to turn to a couple of these places because I think they're sections you might need to mark in your Bible for better understanding and clarity. If you're using a pew Bible, it's going to be 884. 884 in a pew Bible. And if you're here and you don't have a Bible and you're grabbing a pew Bible, take that Bible with you. We want you to have a copy of God's Word. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading in verse 10. Paul masterfully stitches together a number of quotes from the Psalms here in these verses, taking truth that's already been written and revealed and helping us to better understand our condition. But here's what he says, Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become worthless or unprofitable. No one does good, not even one. And then in verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. A damning statement, a damning collection of truths that point to the nature of humans. Humans will not move towards God. God has to move towards us. And this is what we celebrate and recognize all throughout the Old Testament and culminates in the incarnation of Christ. He came to us. He came to us. Emmanuel, God is with us. Then there is Ephesians chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me. Ephesians 2, page 917 in the Pew Bible. Be looking at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses of sin in which you once walked. You were following the course of the world, the way of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, speaking of Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We're born dominated by sin. We are born with a spirit of pride, with the spirit of selfishness, self-centered by nature, following our own passions, our own desires. Whatever it is we want to do, we are born striving to do that very thing. And then there's this from 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, page 907 in a Pew Bible. Nothing like a Sunday talking about the depravity of man, right? How wicked we are. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. By saying that man is totally depraved, we're not saying that men are as evil and as wicked as they can be. What we're saying is that every aspect of a human being is controlled and dominated and affected by sin and the sin nature within us. But here in 2 Corinthians 4, I believe we see the aspect of depravity that John wants us to see. Jesus knows that men walk in and love darkness rather than light. This is the aspect of depravity that he's already introduced us to in chapter 1, speaking of men living in darkness, the light that would come. This is what he deals with in his first letter extensively regarding our propensity to move into the darkness rather than into the light. And as we clearly see in Jesus' confrontation with the crowds in John chapter 6, which Tori already alluded to, Jesus knows that they only want him as long as he is giving them what they truly want. They only want him as long as he is giving them what they truly want and desire. And what they want is not him. They want the things he gives them. In the context of chapter 6, it's the bread. They show up and say, "Hey, that bread was pretty good yesterday. You fed all 5,000 of us. How about we get a little more of that? And Jesus responds, as Tori pointed out, how about you eat my flesh? And how about you drink my blood? And they say, no, thank you. That's not what we came for. We don't want you. We want the things that you can give to us. They want a genie and a lamp. Grant our wishes. But I'm forced, and you're forced, to evaluate our own hearts and our own lives in respect to Jesus. Is that how I treat him? Is that the nature of my belief? Do I want Jesus for Jesus or for what Jesus can give me? When Jesus looks into my heart and discerns my faith, is it sincere or is it selfish? I'm cool with Jesus when I'm healthy, when I have a full belly, when I'm comfortable. I'm less cool with Jesus when I don't have those things. When I've been sick for a week and I can't get over it. Or when I don't get the food that I want. When the people around me are fulfilling my desires, my kids are behaving, my wife is compliant, the church family's in line, right? When all those things are happening, then I'm happy. And I feel fulfilled in life. But what happens when conflict and confusion are introduced into my relationships? The happiness is gone, and once again, I'm angry, and I'm questioning God's wisdom and his love for me. How could you allow this to happen? It fits perfectly with what Aaron talked about in chapter 3, the prayers. When the hardship comes into our lives, is it the anti-psalm? Or is it the prayer that says, nothing's changed? Same Savior that I loved yesterday and loved me is the same Savior that I love today, and his love for me has not changed. That's the Jesus we follow. I have three quick implications here for us to think about. One is this: we need to have a biblical view of man's depravity. We need to understand this. We need to understand that sinners would sin should not surprise us. I've always been amazed at that, how we get so bent out of shape when sinners sin. What is our expectation? What do we think is going to happen? That men walk in darkness and prefer darkness over light should not shock us. Our friends, our family, our coworkers are blind to their sin and blind to the danger that they're in. And as we'll see in the next chapter, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, only the Spirit of God shines that light to help them see what is true. Help them see the danger that they exist in. We need to know what Jesus knows here. Jesus knows what is in the heart of man, and he reveals to us what is in the heart of man as well. Second, I would say this: we need to fight against growing cynicism regarding the depravity of mankind. Watching our friends and family continue in sin and the destruction of their lives is exhausting. Amen? You've been there. Sometimes it makes us want to slap them as hard as we can. You've seen those slap competitions that they do? I don't understand this, but the people just stand there and slap each other. Sometimes you just think, if I can just hit them hard enough, maybe it would wake them up. But we're reminded in the Gospels that Jesus, though truthful of impending judgment, though willing to flip over tables to get their attention, He is also incredibly patient. He's patient. In fact, it's that patience that is the answer Peter gives when we ask the question, just come back, Jesus. Just fix it all. This is crazy. And we ask the question, why hasn't he come back? And Peter says, he isn't slack concerning his promise, but he's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. It's his patience with man that allows him to continue to wait. So what do we do in the face of this? One, I would say we speak truth in love. We seize the opportunities God gives us to share truth lovingly with our friends, our family, with those who are walking in darkness. Jesus does this. We follow that example. Second, we pray for the Spirit to work in their heart. We pray that that light would shine, that they would understand, that they would see the danger that they're in. That's a convincing that goes beyond me slapping them as hard as I can. It's the Spirit of God helping them to see these things. And I was studying ahead this week and trying to map out where we're going in John, and I was struck as I was thinking about the woman at the well. You know, Jesus said, I need to go through Samaria. And so they go through Samaria. That's a very uncommon thing for any Jewish person to do. Jesus having a conversation with a woman is a very uncommon thing to do. But that was a divine appointment that was set. When I was thinking about this point, how we pray for our friends and family who are in darkness, who was praying for that lady? Maybe it was her parents who'd been praying for years that God would intervene, that the light would shine, that she would get some water that would finally quench whatever she was looking for. Maybe it was a sibling, maybe it was a friend, maybe it was one of her former husbands. But they pleaded with God, and there was a divine appointment set that day with Christ himself. And then finally, I would say this, we hope in his salvation. We set our hope in his salvation, his work in their heart and in their life. We hope in that. One more implication. We should marvel at the glory of Jesus. Every time we see him in Scripture, every time we consider truths about him, we should marvel at his glory. In these transitional verses, we see his holy and divine nature on full display as he perceives the sinful hearts of men. That's a glorious thing. That's something, you know, people have talked in the past, like, maybe you've seen this with all the Marvel, like, what superpower would you want? People are like, I want to fly, or I want to be able to read people's minds. Reading people's minds would be the last thing I would want. I don't want to know what people are thinking. Jesus perceives all of it. That's a glorious thing. But what is more wonderful than his omniscience is his love. The fact that he knows the wickedness of my heart, and rather than turning away in disgust, he mercifully and graciously pursues me. What love is that? What love is that? Jesus knows, and Jesus loves. Let's pray. Father, as we consider some heavy truths, some hard truths today, give us wisdom, give us understanding. It's okay that sometimes as we consider these things, we're like the disciples and we don't quite understand. We pray that you would give us insight, that you would give us light. Thank you, God, that Jesus loves us, that you love us so much that Jesus would come. And Lord, I don't intend to have people leave today wallowing in their shame and their guilt and their depravity, if we have believed in Christ, we're white as snow. What a glorious love that is. But God, as we consider the depravity of the people around us in our homes, potentially, in our circles of friendships and family and work, would you give us patience? Would you give us courage? Would you give us a heart to pray, fervently pray, for those who are in darkness like Nicodemus, that they may see, that they may be born again. Thank you, God, for these glorious truths today. We pray these things in Christ's name.